Good morning, Church by the Sea. We were thinking that it would be fun this morning, since we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, to actually do a sermon from the mountaintop. I love how the Gospels tell us that Jesus would withdraw to the mountain, and that he would, as he did that, call his disciples to him. And I love how in Mark's Gospel it says he desired to be with them. And I think that, like, when we think about Jesus and teaching in these moments, how important it is that we see the intimacy, that Jesus was pulling them aside to teach them the values of his kingdom. But when he would do this, he would do it out of a desire for connection, for that intimate space, that affectionate space where he could be with his children. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, what we get is, I think, Jesus is beginner's guide to the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to live a life in this earth in light of the reality of eternity and all that it stands for? And as Jesus teaches about this kingdom, we see a kingdom in such contrast to the values of the world. I was sitting with my friend Scott Saunders the other day, and he was saying he likes to think that if you're following Jesus's guide, it gives you an advantage to life. And this is so true, that Jesus is showing us the way things really are, how we can align our lives with reality. And that when we follow these values, when we live our life towards these just ways of seeing and understanding the world that we live in, what happens is we begin to experience life in a whole new way. We get to experience what Jesus calls the blessing or the abundant life. And these values don't just come naturally. We see a world that has its own set of beatitudes, its own way of defining blessing. And every single advertisement that we come across is telling us one of these beatitudes, one of these values. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the influential. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the talented. Blessed are those with power. And Jesus comes in and teaches about a kingdom that stands in almost complete opposition to this. I like how Henry Nouwen says, we're not what we do. We are not what we have. We are not what others think of us. He says, coming home is claiming the truth. I am the beloved child of a loving creator. And the Beatitudes, I think, are all formed around that basic understanding of who we are. That when we are able to identify ourselves at our core as the beloved of God, that what comes with it is a deep sense of peace and security and trust. But the world is constantly trying to conform our minds into this other set of values. And what needs to happen for us as Christ followers is that our minds are changed, in fact, transformed. In Romans 12, Paul says this, and this is from the Message. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Let me read that again. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it, unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I think this is what the Sermon on the Mount is doing, is teaching us what it means to be mature in Christ, what it means as we're following Christ to go further in. I think this is part of why Jesus goes to a mountain to teach. It's this picture of perspective. The world looks different from the mountaintop. We live our lives in this valley, and so often we can get drugged down in that valley into issues that are too small. That we go to the mountain to get perspective. And this is always what Jesus was doing. In his day and age, which sounds very much like today, people were constantly asking him questions, but there was always a sort of question behind the question. In fact, so often the question itself was a sort of trap to find out, whose side are you on? Are you with us or are you with them? Rarely do we see Jesus ever specifically address the question he's being asked, but almost always transcends that question to the true question, the deeper question, the question of the heart. And we get so focused in what we do, and Jesus is constantly pulling us back to the sense of deeper value, deeper understanding. Who are we? When we know that, the rest of these things sort of fall into place. We want to be the kind of people where our natural response is to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Jewish people would teach this to their children. They would say it in the morning and in the evening when they would go out and when they would come home. They would refer to this as the Shema, which means to hear. But that word, the depth of that hearing, is not just being able to like take it in, but it's to digest that, to let it form us, to let it become who we are. And as we live our life, we're pressing into this kingdom, letting it shape how we think, how we respond, and how we act. Hebrews 12, too, this is also from the Message. Paul says, strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished the race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. I love that translation. I think this is what we do with Jesus. That not only is he the companion with us on our journey, but he's the one that gives us courage. He models it for us, but he empowers us to do it. And when we know and understand and walk in this right relationship with Christ, we find that even when we are poor in spirit, that we inherit the kingdom of God. Even when we're at the end of our rope, even when we feel like we have no control, we realize God remains in control. The second beatitude was, even when we mourn, blessed are they who mourn, that along that road we are comforted and also receive the promise of comfort to come. When we seek comfort and control, what we're seeking really deep down is happiness. But for us to do that, to find that on our own, requires us to never fall, to never falter, to never stumble, except that we do again and again. And so we're clutching to this sort of life that we can't attain on our own, which is why these Beatitudes ask us to surrender, to let go of control, and instead to trust. And this safety and security that we're promised, again, we look around and sometimes we don't see it. And yet Jesus is speaking it and saying, hear these words. I remember when I was in Campus Crusade, we would share the four spiritual laws, and it starts with this first law: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think, gosh, you can hear that, and you could even repeat that and say it to yourself over and over. But that truth is like a bedrock truth. It's what supports us when we've lost control. It's what reassures us. It gives us trust in those moments of insecurity and doubt. I like how John Calvin would say, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That to live in this place of security and trust requires both of these to be true and right. That we see God for who He is, a God of strength and power and love. And we understand ourselves as needy, those that aren't in control. And so often we're trying to put on a front, trying to act as if we've got this figured out. I remember Brené Brown saying that women feel this pressure to always have it together. And men, our terror is that we might look weak. But here's the truth. We don't have it all together. And we are way more weak than we would like to admit. And the third beatitude that we get as Jesus is teaching us about His kingdom is to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness, how many of us aspire to be meek? I think we look at that and kind of nod our heads and then go our own way. We seek to, instead of being meek, to have might. We follow those that project power and strength instead of gentleness, humility, consideration, courtesy, this self-control. And I want to be clear that meekness is not weakness, but meekness has this posture of restraint, this gentleness that exudes from it, this sense of like deep security. The power is never something that is clutched, but instead something held with open hands and with surrender. Jesus is saying this is how the kingdom operates. It operates in this level of security where we can, instead of trying to clutch and cling to our lives, live in this posture of openness and trust. And humility is one of those things that it's hard to describe. In fact, the second you say that you're humble, you're not. But that's not quite true. I love how in Numbers, Moses, you know, it says about Moses that he was this humble leader. And what's funny is that he's probably the guy who wrote the book. But humility, I think, isn't this sort of self-deprecation. Meekness isn't this like looking down on yourself or like wallowing in your insecurity. That meekness is seeing yourself clearly for just who you are. This child, constantly in dependence upon God. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this meekness denotes a humble, gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. That when we see ourselves clearly in this posture of dependence and yet deeply loved, creates a sort of gentle response that comes from us, a softness in our words, a slowing down of our pace. I was thinking three sort of characteristics of meekness that I think are important. I think meekness is vulnerable, in which we're learning that vulnerability is the measure of our courage. That vulnerability that's aware of our deficiencies. It sees who we are and sees who we're not. Meekness, the courage of meekness, is that engages in that place of need, that it shows up even when it might fail. I think meekness is seen in Jesus washing Judas's feet, loving the one who would betray him. Meekness is not disengaged, it's not self-protective, it enters in. But it enters in with an openness, with its heart exposed. Meekness is gentle. I think that meekness in many ways is the measure of our compassion. And what we see is a world that is constantly blaming, constantly accusing, constantly pointing out what is wrong with them. Meekness, I think, is instead able to look internally at its own heart, to examine where it needs to grow, where its heart is deficient. And when we see ourselves truly, this gentle response, I think it's no wonder that the children flocked to Jesus. Like we're told by Paul, this love, this godly love, is both patient and kind. But again, this gentleness is not weak. It doesn't allow people to walk all over it. I think meekness has good boundaries. Meekness can speak truth, but speak it in love. And meekness can be seen in a peaceful protest, in standing in the midst of adversity, and turning the other cheek when it's struck. Meekness doesn't just carry the soldier's backpack for a mile. It takes it for an additional mile. And this is the freedom and the strength that meekness brings. It doesn't retaliate in the need of its own kingdom and its own rights and its own possession. But instead, meekness has this posture of surrender. Meekness can, in fact, overturn tables in the temple, but not out of a desire to protect its own, but out of a desire to bring purity to God's house. Meekness doesn't overlook the sin. It doesn't turn away from the truth, but instead it enters in with compassion and forgives. I was watching that show, Ted Lasso. I don't know if anybody's watched this. This is a spoiler, so if you're watching, and you can skip over this part, but there's just a moment in there of confession. This moment where this person is coming to reveal all the wrong that's been done. And what I love about this scene is after this confession and all of this is out on the table, the response is so quick and simple. I forgive you. Divorce can be hard. It's this powerful moment of how we respond in meekness. It sees with empathy. It sees with compassion. It gets past all the wounds that have been inflicted on us and instead moves towards this place of giving that love and forgiveness we've received generously to others. Meekness is humility, but we know from Scripture that humility is the undergirding of wisdom. And so meekness is wise and it's discerning, but it's also teachable. Meekness means we can change our minds. And so often we go through life trying to act as if we know the answer to the questions that we don't. We project something. I think meekness can admit when it's wrong. Meekness is aware that there's still more to learn. Meekness is repentant when it's erred. Meekness is embodied in that prodigal son returning to his father, saying, let me just work for you in your household. And I think the antithesis of meekness is seen in that older brother standing outside the house, refusing to come in, refusing to experience the life that is there. That older brother in his self-righteousness saying, no party was thrown for me. And Jesus is the embodiment of meekness. He's a king that rides in on a donkey. He comes in a way where what we're looking for, we're expecting. We want King Saul. But Jesus comes in gentleness and yet in glory. It's this glory that is open-armed and full of mercy, full of forgiveness. And Jesus invites us to come in a similar posture, to take this yoke upon us. And this, a yoke that a rabbi would like bestow this mantle upon his students. And Jesus, who has called us to this place of learning and called us to this place of discipleship, offers us this yoke as well to wear. But then he says this, he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which reminds us so much of the weight that we bear is a yoke that we were never asked to carry. That our control, our need for security in our own strength, in our own independence, in our own pride, is a yoke that none of us are capable of bearing or bearing well. But when we bear Jesus' yoke, when we carry the light yoke that he places on us, we experience freedom and peace and joy. In other words, as we're told, we inherit the earth. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because those who are evil, the meek will inherit the land. Those who the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it." And this inheritance is clearly one that looks ahead to the future, the new heaven and the new earth, that we will inherit the promised land. But there's also a reference to today, that when we carry this light yoke, when we live this life of peace, when we live this life of freedom, we're able to savor all the good in life that gets lost when we clutch so tightly. Everything in this is a contrast to the world. And in fact, when Jesus teaches a similar sermon in Luke, he's going to say, "Blessed are those who mourn." But then he's going to respond, "Woe to them. Woe to the ones who take the opposite stance." And when we cling to things like might and power, our talent, our success, when those become our value, Jesus' response is, "Oh, woe to thee." And I think that's said with such compassion as well, that we're depriving ourselves of the things that ultimately matter most. We get caught up in all the doing and how we're seen and fretting over all the negative criticism, instead of in that place of freedom, experiencing the deep love of God and being able to, with that, love others. Brennan Manning in the Ragamuffin Gospel says, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I'm deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I've done nothing to earn it or deserve it." My deepest awareness of myself is that I'm deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. And if we could sit and soak in that, this is the answer to the question behind the question. And the posture, living in light of God's kingdom, is surrendering and trusting in that reality. And this takes everything we've got to do. This is the work of living in the kingdom, is the work to surrender, to not clutch, but to release and to trust. Jesus says, "Drink of this. This is living water. This is what your soul truly craves. To drink from this well will never be thirsty." And we have to accept and trust that love, not listen to the critics, not listen to the judgment, not obsess over the one-star reviews that we get, but instead go to that place of sitting with Christ in this place of intimate calling. None of the stuff that this world offers ultimately matters in eternity. This, what we're being given, is like access into this deep mystery and the secret behind it all. I like how Jesus says, in heaven, the thing that we value most, you know, you think in this world we covet gold, and in heaven, that's what they pave the streets with. The value, the things that heaven holds onto, are the things that are eternal. We cling to how the things that we have, and heaven encourages us to let go of those things, to surrender those things, and to receive the thing that our hearts truly crave. This love of God, this love for you, that you are the beloved. And when we live in this way, when we live in this place of tender meekness, heaven applauds. It sees this posture and it celebrates. A posture that is slow to anger, that gives a soft answer, quick to forgive. This is what merits the applause of heaven. Thomas Green says, learn to float on the sea of God's love. And this is what I want for us, especially in a time that feels so chaotic, and a time where we feel so much division. The meekness is this sort of leaning back into the love of God, learning to float in that place. And as we do, we begin to savor the moments that truly matter, to see the goodness of God at work in the hearts of those around us, to taste the pleasure of simple connections, sweet moments of consolation, and to lay back in faith and trust that our future and our hope is secure, guarded in heaven for us. Amen. Thanks so much, you guys. We're going to be meeting tonight on Zoom at 5 o'clock if you would like to join us, and we'll continue to look deeper into this passage. Thank you for joining us on the mountaintop. It's been great to be with you this morning. God bless you.